Richard Dawkins famously wrote in his book, The God Delusion, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction." I've got that wrong there, but keep on. "Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindicative, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, and on and on and on." It's pretty disturbing reading, Ask Henry. But one thing's for sure, Richard Dawkins doesn't know the God of the Bible. He doesn't know the God that Isaiah wrote of in chapters 15 and 16 that we have in front of us now. See, if he did, apart from just recognizing that the Lord reigns, he wouldn't have written that statement. Because it's in these amazing chapters that we see the overwhelming compassion that God has for those who reject him. Overwhelming compassion that God has for those who reject him. So it's been in these last few weeks that we've entered into the series of oracles pronounced against the nations that are surrounding Judah. And as the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, is lifted up as the one who rules over them all, over the whole world, regardless of what the Babylonians or the Assyrians or Richard Dawkins think. And the big question to Judah, to God's people, has been, who will you trust? Will you trust the nations? Or will you trust the one who rules them all? And in this oracle against Moab, we take a look not only into the heart of man, the heart of humankind, but into the heart of God as well. And they're both the same today as they were in 700 BC. And we'll see that three things. The Lord cries even over the ruin of his enemies. So be repentant, not just remorseful. The Lord shelters even those who flee from within his enemies. Hide in him, not from him. And the Lord weeps even over the pride of his enemies. So seek him, not idols. Firstly, the Lord cries even over the ruin of his enemies. Be repentant, not remorseful. Not just remorseful. Chapter 15, verse 1. A prophecy against Moab. Ar in Moab is ruined, destroyed in a night. Ker in Moab is ruined, destroyed in a night. See, the oracle against Moab declares its future destruction. It's a future that's certain. Moab's two principal cities, Ar and Ker, are destroyed, laid waste in a night. See, the destruction of Moab by the Assyrian army was not just going to be catastrophic, but it was going to be rapid. Destroyed in a night. And the response is just desperate. Verse 2. Dibon goes up to its temple, to its high places, to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Every head is shaved and every beard cut off. In the streets they wear sackcloth, on the roofs and in the public squares they all wail, prostrate with weeping. This passage is filled with lament. It's got a distinctly different tone to the ones that we've read already. In fact, we're told 16 times that Moab is weeping or wailing or crying out. And it's total. Every head is shaved, every beard is shorn. Wherever they are, everyone wails and melts in tears. It's like a funeral, but a funeral of a nation. See, Moab isn't going to have a resurgence. It's not going to return to life. Moab is dead. And the wailing, the outcry is piercing. Verse 4, Heshbon and Elealeh cry out. Their voices are heard all the way to Jahaz. See, Jahaz was miles away, up in the north, and I don't know whether you've seen Lord of the Rings, amazing film, but there's an amazing scene in the third film where Gondor is about to be attacked by the forces of Mordor, and Pippin, one of the hobbits, he races up to the top of this tower, and with a bit of fighting and stuff, manages to set alight this huge fire, this huge beacon, which then signals across the horizon to another one, another outpost, which is then lit, and then on and on and on. Hundreds and hundreds of miles to Rohan, where their cavalry, their reinforcements are waiting, their only hope of rescue. But in Moab, they're not going to be rescued. Instead of the fire being lit, it's their wailing that echoes to neighbouring outposts, that signals defeat. Heshbon and Elealeh cry out. Their voices are heard all the way to Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry out, and their hearts are faint. So the wailing is heard from city to city, and there's no cavalry coming to help them. The armed men cry out and tremble. It's desperate. And what's the Lord's response? Well, he cries out for them. Take a look at verse 5. My heart cries out over Moab. The fugitives flee as far as Zoar, as far as Iglath-Shelishiah. They go up the hill to Luhith, weeping as they go. On the road to Horonaim, they lament their destruction. Now, I wonder how Judah expected him to respond. We've read in the last 2 weeks some devastating prophecies against Babylon, Assyria, and the Philistines, of the taunt that Judah would take up against her enemies. And yet, as God sees these desperate people, he echoes their cry. My heart cries out over Moab. I remember a few months ago, Benjamin falling backwards off a bench in Jane and Ada's kitchen and hitting his head on the floor. I don't know if you remember it. But it was pretty traumatic. You have this poor, helpless young child wailing and crying and wailing and crying and crying. And I remember Katie just holding him and comforting and consoling him. And you know, when you look at a situation like that, your heart just goes out to him, doesn't it? When someone is so helpless, is in distress, your heart goes out to them. And we see something of that in God's response here, don't we? It's quite amazing, actually. This isn't his child. Actually, these are his enemies. There's been animosity between Israel and Moab for centuries. As descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew, they had close ancestral ties to Israel, but they've been bitter animosity for centuries. See, Moab was once under David's rule, but then they'd rebelled after Ahab died. You can read about that in 2 Kings, chapter 1 and then chapter 3. And it's actually during that rebellion that the king of the Moabite nation sacrificed his own son on the city wall to his god Chemosh. See, they were God's enemies, Israel's enemies, and yet his heart cries out for them. Isn't that amazing? He sees them, verse 6, verse 5 even, as they go up the hill to Luhith, weeping as they go. On the road to Horonaim, they lament their destruction. He sees their land that's desolated. Verse 6, the waters of Nimrim are dried up and the grass is withered. The vegetation is gone and nothing green is left. He sees their abundance, their prosperity reduced to handfuls. Verse 7, so the wealth they have acquired and stored up, they carry away over the ravine of the poplars. He hears their cry and he echoes it. Their outcry echoes along the border of Moab. Their wailing reaches as far as Eglaim. Their lamentation as far as Beer Elim. See, he sees all this. And yet the Lord is not a sympathetic bystander only. He's more than a parent trying to console a child in pain. It's actually the judgment that is coming on Moab is from his hand. He's the sovereign Lord over all the nations. And there's going to be more judgment coming. Look down at verse 9. The waters of Dimon are full of blood, but I will bring still more upon Dimon. A lion upon the fugitives of Moab and upon those who remain in the land. What's going on? Once you have God's lament for Moab, and then also his hand against them. Well, I think we have two clues in this section that will become clear as we go on through the passage. Take another look at verse 2. What does Moab do when Assyria invades? Moab immediately goes up to its temple. Not God's temple, but the temple of its god, Chemosh, the one that demands child sacrifice amongst a whole host of other disgusting things. They immediately go up to their temple. And in verse 7, what do? As they flee, so the wealth they've acquired and stored up, they carry away over the ravine of the poplars. See, they're still clinging on to the wealth that they've acquired, you know, that they've laid up for themselves. You know, even though they're distraught with grief over what's happening, and, you know, they're weeping at the funeral of Moab, they continue to do what they always have done before. See, it's possible to be full of remorse, but not to repent. It's possible to be outwardly devastated, but not turn to the Lord, the one whose hand actually brings all that comes in life, that has brought the judgment against Moab. You know, and I don't know whether Benjamin actually did this, but you know, like a child who stands up on a bench and just a day after falling off it, or like in Jesus' words, a dog who returns to its vomit, so Moab just does what it always has done. It keeps on rejecting the Lord. And you know, Moab wasn't in the wrong place at the wrong time. It wasn't Assyria. It wasn't just an unfortunate event that Assyria decided to sweep them away. You know, it was fundamentally God's decision. It was God's action, demonstrating that he alone is king overall, as we've seen time and time and time again in Isaiah. And it's an action that demands a response too. And despite the consequences against them, Moab didn't change. You know, they even move in the right direction. They start appealing to Judah for help, as we'll see in a moment, but it's not repentance. And this happens today, doesn't it? We see around us those who are devastated with really tragic circumstances in their lives, or those who are continuing to live a life of rebellion against the Lord, whose lives are torn up, who feel the pain of a broken world. They recognize that things aren't as they should be. You know, what do they need to do? I need to turn to the Lord. I need to repent. Turn to him. To the one from whose hand all things come. Who sees our desperate condition. Who cries out for us. And who's able to save. The only one is able to save. And it's also true of us in sin, isn't it? Paul speaks of remorse, but without repentance. In 2 Corinthians, he writes to the church, expressing his happiness at the Corinthians' repentance. He talks of the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. He puts it like this: godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See, tragically, the Moabite sorrow would lead to death. They didn't turn to the one from whose hand all things come. And it's possible for us to be sorrowful over our sin, or despairing over our circumstances, and yet at the same time refuse God's correction, or refuse to call to him. You know, it's so easy to hear Jesus' words, but not actually do them. That was Jesus' plea to Israel in the Sermon on the Mount, wasn't it? To do Jesus' words. You know, maybe as you sit here, you know the areas in your life where, you know, acknowledgement of your sin is leading to remorse, but not actually to repentance, not actually to change. Maybe take some time this week to pray over those things that you need to turn away from, to turn to God in. Because if God weeps over his enemies' destruction and their lack of turning, how much more will he weep over his own children not turning? Praise God that we have his Spirit to help us to turn to him. So the Lord cries, even over the ruin of his enemies, be repentant, not just remorseful. But what does that look like? If the crisis is the destruction of Moab here, what's the solution? Well, it's to repent and it's to take shelter in the Lord. Let's read from chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord shelters even those who flee from within his enemies, hide in him, not from him. Verse 1 of chapter 16. Send lambs as tribute to the ruler of the sea, from Salah across the desert to the Mount of Daughter Zion. So you can picture the Moabite government hiding away in the south as Assyria sweeps down from the north. And with report after report of defeat after defeat coming in, you know, what are we to do? Let's appeal to Judah. You know, Jerusalem is the stronghold. Let's send lambs as tribute, like we once did under David, and before Ahab died. Like fluttering birds pushed from the nest, so are the women of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. That's verse 2. So their people are in disarray. They're fleeing south over the Arnon River. That was the border of Moabite territory up into sort of Ammonite and Israel. It got a bit messy by the time of Isaiah. And their people are fleeing south away from the destruction of the Assyrians. You know, we used to watch Spring Watch when I was younger, and by far the most emotional part was when a bird's nest would be raided by a fox or a cat or something, and the presenters would sometimes tear up over the, I don't know, poor Johnny the bird, whoever he's we've been watching for weeks and weeks and weeks, and suddenly he's gone upturned. You know, that small, helpless, flightless bird, you know, that's the kind of image that we're given of Moab. So are the women of Moab at the fords of the Arnon, like fluttering birds pushed from the nest. You know, Moab's desperate. Make up your mind, Moab says. Render a decision. Make your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the fugitives. Do not betray the refugees. Let the Moabite fugitives stay with you. Be their shelter from the destroyer. No, shelter us. That's the cry that they have to Judah. We're laid bare like land at midday. There's no shade. Unrelenting heat. Unrelenting sun. Shelter us like the coolness of night from the unrelenting heat of the Assyrians. It's a desperate plea. And what answer do they receive? Well, look down at verse 4. The oppressor will come to an end. And destruction will cease. The aggressor will vanish from the land. In love, a throne will be established. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it, one from the house of David, who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of the righteous of righteousness. You know, imagine it's a bit like calling someone from help and then realizing at the other end of the phone is somebody far more important than you first bargained for. I don't know, maybe you ring up BT for a problem with your Wi-Fi and suddenly you realize it's the Queen on the other end of the phone who's gone over to do one of her royal visits or something. Someone far more important than who they expected. And you know, that's silly, but the kind of magnitude difference is what you find here. You know, they call out to Judah, but it's the Lord who answers. Only maybe we should expect it. You see, as they call out to God's king, it's fitting that the Lord should answer. Because actually it's been by his hand that all of this has come in the first place. It's been his compassionate, powerful hand that this distress is on them. And it's by his hand that salvation is found, his hand alone. You know, some commentators might question whether this exchange ever happened historically or whether Isaiah was kind of putting words in the mouths of the Moabites in this prophecy. But, you know, surely the offer really is on the table. You know, we have evidence of this elsewhere in Scripture, don't we? Think of Ruth, the Moabitess who left her people with... She was husbandless, without shelter, without rest, went with Naomi, who's also husbandless. And she says, where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. And your God, my God. See, she would take refuge in the Lord. And as Boaz prays, she's blessed for taking refuge in the Lord. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. See, she would actually be the one who would be in the line of King David, who would usher in the promise of the king who would return to judge with justice and speed on the cause of righteousness, the Lord Jesus. See, there will come a day when the Assyrian oppressor would be no more. Assyria would be destroyed. When destruction would cease. When the aggressor would vanish from the land. And it would be under the reign of God's king. But fundamentally, it wasn't going to be Jerusalem that was going to save Moab. You know, we know that within 150 years, it would be destroyed by the Babylonians. It wasn't going to be Jerusalem that saved Moab, but it would be what being part of Jerusalem, being part of God's people, meant. It was about having God as king. Just as Ruth declares, your people will be my people, and your God, my God. It's about him being king, acknowledging his reign. And the irony is that if Moab had submitted to him, then they may well have been in the city with Hezekiah, when God put to death 180,000 Assyrian soldiers in the night. See, there's shelter in God's people. There's shelter with God as king. And it's a promise that extends far beyond 700 BC. Promises that extend far beyond the end of Assyria, but actually of all evil, sin and death, totally destroyed. Total peace. It's a promise that looks ahead to the King, the Lord Jesus. And it's a promise that's actually a reality for those who are in Christ. You know, the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen King, who reigns now. You know, Isaiah longed for that day. He looked forward to that day. The day when the Son of David would reign. Then one day, Jesus will return. He'll return to judge with justice and righteousness. And one day, the oppressor will be no more. Death and evil will be destroyed. And now is a time of salvation. See, the offer really is on the table for shelter in God's kingdom. You know, that's the message we hold out, isn't it? Today is a day of salvation. Paul spoke of this to the Colossian church. In chapter 1, he says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight." See, they were once enemies, like Moab, but now have been made holy. We were once enemies, like Moab, but been made holy. How? Through the Lord Jesus. You know, throughout these chapters, we see both God's overwhelming compassion for his enemies and his perfect justice. That sin cannot go unpunished, and yet his heart longs for those who are rebelling against him to return to him. You know, how is eternal shelter from God's judgment made possible? Well, it's by Christ's physical body through death. So it's at the cross that God's compassion and his justice meet, wasn't it? And it means that we can say, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." See, shelter is found in the Lord alone. Judah needed to know it, Moab needed to know it, and we need to know it too. Moab appealed to Jerusalem, but they would reject the Lord as their king. Let us not do the same. You know, we might inquire of God for help, but to sit under his rule. We might want his benefits, even like being part of his people, but we must accept him as king too. You know, we know that going to church doesn't save you, just as Jerusalem wouldn't save Moab. But putting your trust in God's king, being part of God's kingdom, letting him reign as king over our lives, that there's salvation. That's the message we hold out, isn't it? In God's king, there is salvation. So the Lord shelters even those who flee from within his enemies. How much more will he shelter his own children? To hide in him, not from him. Finally, the Lord weeps even over the pride of his enemies. Seek him, not idols. So if we've just seen the heart of God's plan, shelter in his promised king for Moab, for Judah, for us, it's his plan for the whole world, then we're about to see the heart of Moab's rejection of it, and it's their pride. Look down at verse 6 of chapter 16. We have heard of Moab's pride. How great is her arrogance, of her conceit, her pride and her insolence. But her boasts are empty. Therefore the Moabites wail. They wail together for Moab, lament and grieve for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth. See, it's their pride that is the reason why Moab is under judgment. It's so tragic. There's the offer of shelter and salvation on the table, put to them, and they refuse it. Why? It's their pride. Their rejection of God in favour of man-made idols and worldly prosperity. And it's the same again today, isn't it? And so their pride will be shown to be futile. Their boasting will be shown to be empty. Verse 8. The fields of Heshbon wither. The vines of Sibmah also. The rulers of the nations have trampled down the choicest vines, which once reached to Jazer and spread towards the desert. Their shoots spread out and went as far as the sea. See, the pride of Moab is destroyed. Their fine produce, even the raisin cakes, must have been pretty good. Their abundant fields and vines. Their influence and prosperity, it went north to Jazer, it went east towards the desert, west towards the sea. It's all gone. It's all gone. And you might have thought by now that God's had enough, you know, just go. But no, again, God weeps over their destruction. Verse 9, so I weep as Jazer weeps for the vines of Sibmah, Heshbon and Elealeh, I drench you with tears. The shouts of joy over your ripened harvest and over your harvest, over your ripened fruit and over your harvest have been stilled. Joy and gladness are taken away from the orchards. No one sings or shouts in the vineyards. No one treads out wine at the presses, for I have put an end to the shouting. The songs of harvest and wine are over. Their pride, the pride of Moab is gone. Their abundance and prosperity taken away, and it's again by his righteous hand. His heart laments for Moab like a harp. My inmost being for Kir Hareseth. Inmost being, literally his bowels, like all his emotion, all his like heart yearns out for them. He laments their rejection of him. You know, God would later say the same of Judah as they spiral down towards exile, as they rejected his reign, as they turned to idols. In Ezekiel 33, he says to Ezekiel to proclaim this message, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? Yet they, like Moab, did not turn. Instead, they continued on their way to reject his rule, to turn to idols. When Moab appears at her high place, she only wears herself out. When she goes to her shrine to pray, it's to no avail. See, Moab wouldn't prevail. She's turned to her own worthless gods. With the offer of eternal security in God's kingdom on the table, they would reject it in favour of worldly means. So their destruction is confirmed. Verse 13, this is the word that the Lord had already spoken concerning Moab. But now the Lord says, within 3 years, as a servant bound by contract would count them, Moab's splendor and all her many people will be despised, and her survivors will be very few and feeble. In 3 years exactly, as a servant counts them, under King Sargon, all that was prophesied against Moab came to pass. The coalition revolt of Edom and Moab and Philistia was against Assyria was crushed. And only Judah was spared. Under King Hezekiah, they did reject Well, they did say no to trusting in the nations, and they did say yes to trusting in the Lord. But Moab looked for shelter in their own abundance and their idols instead. And it was found to be a lie. It wouldn't hold. And it's the lie that Satan attempts to sell us every day, isn't it? That worldly means are sufficient and able to save us. That we place security in our jobs, in our homes, in our relationships, our health, our stuff. He's trying to convince us that worship of man-made things is more rewarding, that they answer our deepest needs, that they provide us shelter from all the difficulties of life, and it's a lie. That the pleasures of sin are more are sweeter than eternal rest in God. It's a lie. Take a moment maybe to think on the things that take your attention away from the Lord. What do you seek when things go wrong? Might be big, might be small. What are you tempted to put your trust in instead of the Lord? See, often we don't realize that we are trusting in them until they all fall away, just as it did for Moab. The question is, who do you seek? Who do you trust? There's only one who can save, and that's the Lord. And it's the message that we hold out to those who don't know the Lord Jesus. Seek him and live. Because one day it's going to be too late. One day God's final judgment will come, as it did for Moab. Where we have sought for security and shelter will be laid bare. See, the Lord weeps even over the pride of his enemies. Seek him, not idols. Even though this prophecy was spoken to Moab, it was to Judah that Isaiah spoke. It was to God's people who really needed to hear this message. They really need to see the futility of turning from the Lord to man-made devices. They need to see that actually to have remorse over sin, but without repentance, leads nowhere other than to death. They need to see that to take shelter in the Lord means submitting to him as king, and to seek salvation from him rather than the world, which will be proved to be found empty. Because there's salvation in him. God offers that even to his enemies. How much more would he offer that to his children, to his people? And we see that, quite unlike Dawkins' idea, we see that God's not capricious. He's not vindictive, nor heartless, nor unpredictable. No, we see that God weeps over his enemies' rejection of him. Isn't that amazing? Let's not be distracted or troubled or shaken by the lies that the world says about our God. One day they'll see, as we see clearly in his word now. See, if God's heart cries out for his enemies, how much more would his heart cry out for his own children? So repent, seek the Lord, and find refuge in him. Let's pray.